Well, everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants a full, satisfying, joyful life. No one wants to be miserable. In fact, that desire to be happy motivates almost everything you do. We're all searching for happiness, whether we're Christian or non-Christian. Non-Christians look for happiness without God, doing things their way. They search for it by upgrading their cars, their friends, their houses, their wives, their jobs, their clothes, their phones. They look for it in power or people or purpose or position or prominence or place or promotion or possessions or popularity. Have that and I'll be happy, they think. And when it comes to Christians, unfortunately, many of us go searching for happiness in exactly the same places, without any reference to God or how he wants us to live. And so our lives look not very different from the people around us. It may surprise you to know, though, that the message of the Bible is that God wants us to be happy. He's not the cosmic killjoy who wants to destroy happiness. For example, Psalm 1 begins this way: "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight instead is in the law of the Lord." Delight, blessing. Happiness in life begins with doing things God's way, making him your foundation. That's the beginning of the whole book of Psalms. We jump to the New Testament. Jesus' first public sermon is, among other things, about how to be happy. The Sermon on the Mount begins: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Some translations, instead of blessing, say "happy are the poor in spirit." The Apostle Paul joins in this happy chorus. From his prison cell, he writes these words to the Philippian church: "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Now that's a command, not a suggestion. He's commanding the Christians to rejoice. Or his prayer for the Roman church, Romans 15 verse 13. He prays that God would fill them with all joy and peace as they trust him. And as he thinks about summing up the Christian life, he says this: "The kingdom of God, not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What's the kingdom of God about? It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on. The consistent message of the Bible is that God promises us joy and peace, dare I suggest, happiness, to those who are part of his kingdom, to those who repent of his sin, follow the Lord Jesus and live life his way. These last couple of verses, of course, point to the key. It's about rejoicing in the Lord, not rejoicing in your surroundings or your possessions or what you have or don't have. It's about finding joy in the Holy Spirit, feelings that flow from our relationship with God. All the earthly things that make us happy, they're not necessarily wrong in themselves. Many of them are great. But the key to happiness is found in God, finding our joy in him, and as we meet him in Jesus, and then all those other things come because we're connected to him, and happiness and joy are found as we do them with Jesus, his way. That's where joy comes. And that's what we'll see as we turn to Psalm 128. It's not much of a psalm really, is it? Maybe we got to the end of it and you thought, oh, is that all there is? Okay, it's not much of a psalm. It's a simple psalm. There's not a complicated theology there. It describes a simple, happy life, a life of blessing. And it tells us how we can experience it. And we can break it up into three parts. The first part there in verse 1, the requirement of God's blessing. What condition should we be in to be blessed by God? Verse 1 says, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways." Blessing from God, his good outcomes for life, come when we're connected to him and when we do things his way. That's the big idea of the psalm. If you don't get anything else out of this talk, just remember that point. God's blessing comes when we do things his way and are connected to him. Now, like most Hebrew poetry, there's two halves to this verse, A and B. And normally the two halves say a similar thing. Another way of describing those who fear the Lord is people who walk his way. But there's also a progression. It builds, the second half of the verse builds on the first. To fear the Lord is the correct attitude to have, and then that attitude flows into the action. Right attitude results in right action. Fearing God should result in walking in his ways. You can't fear God without walking in his ways. And if someone isn't walking in God's ways, if they're not living a life that pleases God, they say they're a Christian, then you've got to really ask the question, are they really fearing God? If they're not walking in his ways, then they're not fearing God. So what is it to fear God? In some ways, verse 1 sounds a bit like an oxymoron, a contradiction, like rap music, or army intelligence, or known unknowns. Blessed are all who fear the Lord. Isn't fear a bad thing? How can it be good to be scared? Well, when we think about fearing God, fear for God is a mixture of reverence, respect, pleasure, joy, and awe. They're the feelings we experience when we realise who God is, who we are in comparison, and how he's dealt with us. A mixture of reverence, respect, pleasure, joy, and awe. That's godly fear. It's a little like an attitude, a healthy attitude to the ocean. You can enjoy the ocean. You can appreciate it and dive right in. You can live around it. You can appreciate its beauty. But at the same time, it's healthy to have a respect for the ocean. Even at times, to be overwhelmed by its power. People who are safest in and around the ocean respect it and have a healthy fear for it, and they know it best. And that's a little what it's like for us to fear God. It begins with knowledge, knowing and reverently respecting him. But it's different though for those who don't know God, as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus. When non-Christians fear God, it's something completely different. Non-Christians fear God because it's fear of what they don't know. It's fear of the unknown. It's fear of judgment. It's fear of anger. But for Christians, it's different. True fear of God will move you towards him rather than away from him. True fear of God comes from knowing rather than not knowing. Knowing God as he's communicated himself through the gospel. The good news that he made us for himself, but that we turned away from him, that we deserve his judgment, but that he loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place and to make us right with him and to guarantee us eternity. That's where we come to know God. And godly fear understands that, accepts it, and flees towards God rather than away from him. And so if we've got that sort of attitude towards God, it's easy to see how that will flow into our actions, into obedience, into walking his way. James Montgomery Boyce says this about fearing God. God must be taken seriously. He must not be trifled with. He must be as he actually is, the centre of everything we are, think or aspire to do. He must be the starting point for every project, the strength we seek for every valuable endeavour, the one we earnestly desire to please and honour as our goal. That's what it means to do things his way. Does that describe you? Is that your motivation and attitude for life? Well, if you want to be happy in life, then it's vital that you answer yes to that question. That you want your life to look like that. Do you want to be joyful? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to get the most out of this one life you've got? Then the Bible's answer is to fear the Lord and follow his ways. The happiest moments of your life are when you are most treasuring God. The happiest moments of your life are when you're most treasuring God. When God is in his rightful place and you are living in your right place as well. Happiness is found in a person, not in a place or a circumstance. That's verse 1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. The second part of the psalm looks at how that works itself out. What are the realms of God's blessing? We've seen what's required for God's blessing. What are the realms of God's blessing? That's verses 2 to 4. And the first thing we notice about verses 2 to 4 is that the sheer ordinariness of how God shows his blessing. If you were to describe a blessed life, you might be thinking Bellevue Hill or Double Bay. But instead, verses 2 to 4 paint a picture instead of Penrith or Blacktown or Dapto or Broken Hill. Now, this is every man. Blessing doesn't necessarily come to the spiritually elite, to those with a theological degree or the missionary or those with special gifts of evangelism. God's blessing doesn't necessarily come to the socially elite, to the rich or the best educated or the best connected. God's blessings are seen in the core of life, in the home, in work and family. Verse 2 says, you will eat the fruit of your labour, blessings and prosperity will be yours. Work. In other words, when you fear God, when you walk in his ways, work will achieve something. Work will be something that you can enjoy. There'll be satisfaction of getting to the end of the day, sitting down and enjoying what you've worked at. Now, it may literally be fruit that you've grown, or grain you've harvested, or eggs that you've gathered. But you might also enjoy the house that you've been able to pay something towards by your income. It may be enjoying the children that you've raised or taught. It may be driving the car that your wage has paid off. It might be the table that you've built or restored. Blessing comes when you're enjoying the fruit of your labour. The picture of verse 2 is that of Darrell Kerrigan from the movie The Castle. A simple man, he's not wealthy, his family's got love and food and shelter, and so he's content. As far as Darrell was concerned, life couldn't get any better than what he had. Ah, the serenity, he would say. Verse 2, the emphasis here isn't on riches or affluence. Instead, it's on satisfaction. The satisfaction of consuming something that you've earned and the enjoyment that comes from that. Compare that to the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned and God said that from that point on work would be frustrating. Work would be difficult. The ground would be cursed, that it would yield its fruit with difficulty, that we would slave for work. That's a result of the fall. But here God's saying that when we walk in his ways, instead of curse, there'll be blessing. Work will be hard, but there'll be enjoyment and satisfaction. That's work. Verse 3, as we sit down and enjoy the fruit of our labour, God's blessing means that there'll be family to enjoy it with. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. As a general rule, this verse is saying, when the father fears the Lord, the family reaps the benefits, as a general rule. What does it mean that the wife will be like a fruitful vine? Well, it could mean that she has children, fruitful in the sense of being fertile. But if you think about the Mediterranean and the Middle East culture, what does the grapevine signify in the family? You've only got to see it as you look in some of the backyards in Marrickville or Dulwich Hill. What does the grapevine mean in Greek culture or Middle Eastern Lebanese culture, say? The grapevine is much more than just a source of food. It's a source of shade and rest, fragrance, wine to enjoy as well as grapes to eat. It's the centre of where family parties and rests and lives. That's what wives can be like for a family blessed by God. Wives who are the source of life and joy and rest in the family, the centre of family life. Wives and mums who organise parties and family get-togethers, who remember birthdays and bake cakes, who nurture and comfort and laugh and support. That's the blessing for husbands who fear the Lord, wives and mums who are like that, a fruitful vine. What about sons like olive shoots? Well, you may not know it, but the olive tree is incredibly long-lasting. There's a picture of an olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives that I took a few years ago between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. And they reckon that tree was 2,000 years old. It probably was alive when Jesus walked past it from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And the way olive trees work is that they actually send up new shoots from the root. And when the original trunk gets old and withers, these new shoots grow up and join onto the old trunk, and it gets bigger and bigger. And so you can see the new branches that are coming from this huge old trunk. It's not very tall, it's just really big. And that's the picture here. The original trunk is the father. The family are growing around him, growing healthy from his roots. As he gets old and, dare I say, withers, they grow bigger and stronger, and they protect and they continue to produce the fruit that the original trunk produced. Think about it in terms of fruit for God's kingdom, making disciples and growing people to know and love him. What a great blessing that is. Sons who grow as fruitful olive shoots like that. What a great blessing that is. Is that something you want to see? Then make sure, as verse 1 says, that you're fearing the Lord, walking in his ways, that your sons will grow like olive shoots. Well, that verse is the second part of the psalm. The third part of the psalm is a request for God's blessing. Quite possibly prayed by the priest over the congregation who'd heard this song sung or read. So verse 5, he says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." A couple of points. First of all that we have is not a result of our own efforts or our own goodness or our own excellence, but it comes from God. The blessing begins, "May the Lord bless you with these things." We're not to sit back on our verandas drinking tea at the end of the day and congratulate ourselves for how good life has gone. We're not to be proud of what we've achieved or how clever we are to be in the position we're in, because it's God who blesses us with these simple, ordinary pleasures of family and satisfaction in work. We deserve nothing from God, yet he blesses us with more than we need. James 1:17 says, "Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. All that we have comes from him. He blesses us." And so what that means in practice is, sure, we can work, we can talk to our kids, we can do devotions, and we can make sure they're reading the Bible and make sure we're faithful and consistent. But if it's God who blesses, then we should be praying, shouldn't we? For our husbands and our wives and our kids, we should be praying. All sorts of things that we can be doing to encourage them to growing in Jesus. But it's God who blesses, and so we should pray. The second thing these last couple of verses in the psalm do is remind us that it's not just about us. We're not God's people in isolation. We walk in his ways as part of a bigger community. May you family see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, God's community was Israel, Jerusalem. For us today, it's the church. It's the church that's the New Jerusalem. So this is a prayer that we may see the prosperity of the New Jerusalem, the church worldwide. So part of God's blessing when we walk in his ways is that the church prospers. That group of God's people gathered around Jesus. What does it mean to prosper, for the church to prosper? It's far more than financial security, but more importantly, it's about growth and maturity. Prosperity means peace. Peace in relationships. Peace in the quality of the life we share together. Peace and prosperity as we interact with the people around us who don't know Jesus. That's the picture of blessing. And it's all a result of a very simple cause back there in verse 1. As individuals fear the Lord and walk in his ways, as a community, we can be praying for peace and prosperity among us. Well, that's to come. Well, let's just step back from it for a moment, and maybe there's been a question that's been nagging you at one or more points as we've been working through the psalm. But David, that's not my experience. My family life's just not like that. My work life's just not like that. Our family meals are more of an argument than happy families. The kids have gone off the rails. And work, well, that's just one frustrating day after another. Or I can't even find work. Or there's no spare money at all. It just gets gobbled up in every bill. Or I go to work, but someone else takes the credit, and it's just frustration after frustration. Maybe you're thinking, well, this psalm doesn't really describe my life at all. Well, the reality is, perhaps it seems a bit cruel. You're saying, what are you doing presenting this for me? You're just teasing. What do we do with the psalm, with this psalm, if that's what life is for us? Well, let me suggest three ways forward. It's an example of wisdom literature, this psalm. A bit like Proverbs. Wisdom looks at life from an earthly point of view, and it makes observations and says, as a general rule, this is the way things work. So Proverbs will say, as a general rule, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Sometimes it doesn't hold true. Proverbs says, as a general rule, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. As a general rule, that's true, but sometimes it doesn't work. And it's the same thing here. This psalm is saying, as a general rule, those who walk in God's ways experience blessing in work and family. But sometimes it doesn't hold true. So that's my first point. It's not a promise to claim, if I can just follow God more closely, then my kids will follow him. It may not work that way. It might, but it may not. A second point to make is that these blessings are part of God's old covenant, particularly for Israel. When God's people entered the promised land, Moses laid out for them two options: obedience, blessing, life; disobedience, curse, death. So Deuteronomy 28, for example, Moses said, if you fully obey the Lord your God, carefully follow all his commands, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations. All these blessings will come upon you. Blessed in the city and the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. That's Psalm 128, isn't it? God's covenant blessings. But those are old covenant blessings. And there's an aspect of those that finishes with the old covenant. When Jesus comes, once God's people now include every nation rather than just Israel, God's blessings, well, they change. The life of faith, the life of obedience, becomes one of looking forward for what is yet to come. Looking forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. And ultimately, it's there where we will receive all of those promises. Where we will receive the ultimate prosperity and inheritance. God has promised those things. He's won them for us in Jesus. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment of them. And we may only ever see them completely, that joy and happiness and fulfilment into eternity. The reality is the life described in this psalm may look good and idyllic, but God has actually promised us something better. A better family, a better city, a better feast, with better blessing and better happiness. And so if this is not describing your life now, then long for that one. May that hope give you the strength to endure what life looks like at the moment. A third point to make about these promises is that God calls us to keep walking in his ways even if we don't experience these blessings. We're to obey despite our circumstance. We're to keep trusting that his ways are best and that our greatest happiness will be found in obedience rather than disobedience, walking his way, not ours. We're to seek the attitude of gratitude, whatever God does bring us. That's where happiness will be found. Happiness isn't about changing our circumstances, but learning from Jesus the attitude of joy despite circumstances. The internal attitude rather than an external situation. It's a secret the Apostle Paul wrote about in Philippians. That same Paul who commanded us to rejoice always. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, please don't ever quote verse 13 without reading verses 10 to 12, as lots of people seem to do. The strength is not about achieving a wonderful life. It's about persevering despite not having a wonderful life. That's the joy we're called towards. The reality is, though, even if we don't get blessings that this psalm is describing, we can experience far greater happiness than those Old Testament saints. The most contented Israelite sitting underneath his grapevine with a bunch of kids running around, we can experience greater joy than that because we understand our God far better. We've seen the love that he has for us. We've seen how much he loves us in sending Jesus to die. We know with greater certainty sins forgiven and future hope. So let me finish with some words from Jesus, who backs up the lesson of this psalm. Blessing and happiness come from walking in God's ways, in obeying Jesus. John 15, verse 10 says, Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Where does complete joy come from? Obeying Jesus. That's God's promise. Keep fearing him. Keep walking in Jesus' ways that your joy may be complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to trust your word. Help us to fear you. To know you as you revealed yourself to us in your word and in your son. And help us to walk in his ways that our joy might be complete. Teach us the secret of being content in any and every situation, because if we have you, if we have Jesus, then we have all that we need. Lord, we do pray for our families, we pray for our children, we pray for our marriages, we pray for our work situations, that you might bless them and bring happiness and joy as we do things your way. And we pray these things for your honour and glory, and in Jesus' name. Amen.